All right, let's pray before we begin. Our great God, we give you praise that you are the author and finisher of our faith, that you have ordained whatsoever comes to pass, and that all things happen in the time and place that you intend them to happen, that there is nothing outside of your control. This whole story of the unfolding of history is all to bring glory to yourself and to reveal Christ to us. And we do pray as we study your word that you would enlighten us by your Holy Spirit in your Son's name. Amen. All right. We are in effect wrapping up our hermeneutical class today. We aren't having any Sunday school on Christmas Eve and then New Year's Eve. I'll be here teaching something, but I figure it's going to be a fairly sparsely populated event there, and so I might just continue on some other hermeneutical insight, but really what I wanted to go today is in that application of hermeneutical rules as it relates to how did the New Testament authors interpret the Old Testament. They are... Sorry?
Sorry. I was going to say, I said
bizarrely. Right. There's this idea of certainly the Pharisees and others, contemporaries, were shocked at who Christ was. And that seemed bizarre. Almost unreal. Wait a minute. You're going to tear down this temple and build it up in 3 days? Yeah, right. That took us generations to do. You're full of it, Jesus. There's certainly a level of like that was not at all what we were expecting to it. And where I want to go today is in that application. Some things in Scripture are very clear, right? I think we all understand that it's clear that God redeemed Israel out of Egypt. He brought them through the Red Sea and into the Promised Land. Christ's resurrection is presented as that it happened in Scripture. And that God is a holy God in Scripture. We can read Scripture and come to that conclusion fairly easily, I think. We oftentimes refer to the perspicuity of Scripture, that it is altogether clear in its message, especially where it's most important. The salvation of sinners through Christ is specifically clear in Scripture. And that's where people have the most offense to Christianity is in that message of salvation in Christ alone that gets under people's skin if they are not enlightened by the Holy Spirit for that. But what about some of those less clear parts of Scripture? How do we deal with mystery, or even what some might even categorize as contradiction? There's certainly times in Scripture where things seem contradictory. And we're not going to go into all types of mysteries or contradictions today. But I want us to be clear on a couple of things. One, in the Bible, God's Word does not err. There is nothing out of alignment in God's Word. Misinterpretation or claiming error, disregarding the law or gospel, that's on us. That is the sinful man, the wandering man, wandering and being deceived by the truth of God for a lie. So where we're going to go today for the remainder of our time is considering the word Israel as the word Israel, as we find it in the Scripture, the people group, and how that pertains to promise, prophecy, through the fulfillment and eschatology that we might have with that word. So we have to look at all of Scripture for this. We're going to start, I got a lot of Scripture. If you want to follow along, that's great. It is going to be a pretty good sword drill today. because we're going to use Scripture to interpret Scripture, right? We'll start with Genesis 12, 1 through 3. We know the Tower of Babel has taken place, the dispersion of people groups and language. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Turn a page over to Genesis 13, verses 14 through 17. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land that you see I will give you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can be counted also. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." And a couple more chapters over, Genesis 15, verses 1 through 7. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "Oh Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. I've just read some of those promises given to Abram from the Lord God. Quickly, after Genesis 12, after God promises land to Abram, where does the narrative take Abram to? You can cheat if you want, if you didn't. He goes to Egypt, right? It's worth keeping that in the back of our mind, that Abram goes to Egypt after that promise, because there's a famine in the land. But Egypt is no small thing in a narrative. In Genesis 26 and Genesis 35, we're going to have the reestablishment of the promise to both Isaac and Jacob. I don't have 26, so I'll just read 35. It's a reestablishment of the promise with Isaac. In 35, verse 1, God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." Verses 10, 11, and 12. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob." Did I say that out loud? Oh, I did it right. But Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give you the land to your offspring after you." There's a lot of promise, a lot of land, a lot of offspring, and a lot of the word forever mentioned in these promises. And there's much to be made of these promises. But we have to ask some tough questions regarding people, land, history, and the incarnation of Christ, that New Testament revelation. What does We must ask what Scripture, both New and Old Testament, say about the promise. Israel's possession, sin, exile, return, and then ultimately the destruction of Israel in 70 AD. God promises the land, but he also tells the Israelites through Moses, when you sin, you will be exiled from the land that the Lord your God has given you. You'll be taken away. You'll be made slaves in a foreign land. And that came true, right? That prophecy came true in that exile. Their return, temporary in the ultimate scheme of things until the temple again, the Herodian temple. That's the right way to say it. The temple built under Herod was destroyed. I don't know how else to put the right ending on that. Does all of Scripture tell us these promises are null and void now? If God promised a land forever, is God a liar? Has he changed course? What do we make of the word Israel and these promises that are given to them? Or has there been some kind of tremendous, I don't know if cataclysm is the right word, upheaval in history that has pivoted all of history into something that nobody else ever expected? And I think that's kind of where, you know, what Esther said at first is kind of the radical position. Maybe not radical, but like the unexpected position of this is not what anybody had expected. And that, whether or not cataclysm, I wrote that down and I just kind of scratched my head as I don't like that. But there is something tremendous and terrible that occurred. Terrible in the true sense of the word, not what we think of contemporarily. The day of the Lord. That there was a massive change in history with the incarnation of Christ. There is all this anticipation, all this prophecy. We were listening to Handel's Messiah last night on our drive, and just that part of he is like a refiner's fire, and who shall stand when he appears, when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and he shall purify the sons of Levi. And that idea that God incarnate brings about such a shockwave through history was not anticipated in the same way as those contemporaries of Christ had envisioned the Messiah to unfold. No other event in all of history has upended the world as Jesus entering into history. Jesus is the true Israel. He is the fulfillment of all those types and shadows of the Old Testament. The Old Testament prefigures his perfect and sufficient work. Consider Matthew's gospel, and we touched on it last Sunday in worship. His genealogy is tied to promise. The Holy Spirit's life-giving act in Christ's conception, it certainly is drawing us back to the creation narrative. Let's not forget that Matthew or Levi was a Jew. He knows the history. He knows the Torah. And he talks of his conception in the same way as the world comes into existence. Gentiles give plunder to him in the second chapter of Matthew. Just as the Israelites plundered the Egyptians in Egypt after the death of the firstborn. There's a massacre of the innocents in the towns of Bethlehem and surrounding areas, much like the narrative of Moses. Jesus goes to and comes out of Egypt, much like we talked about Abram going to Egypt. The family goes to Egypt. Israel and his sons go to Egypt, and Joseph is there, where they dwell in the land. Jesus passes through water. He's baptized. He spends time in the wilderness and is tempted, just as Israel is tempted. And that cannot be lost on us. After his victory over Satan, after his probationary period, Matthew 5, we have the Sermon on the Mount. We have God on a mountain giving us law. Jesus is the true Israel. Matthew 5:17, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. And then he goes on in that sermon to say, you have heard it said before. And he's quoting scripture. And he adds, but I say to you, he is enforcing and extrapolating on that scripture for us to understand who he is as God. And I think one of the, we're going to get there in a little bit, very soon actually, so let me just kind of put a pause there. Any questions thus far as I'm walking through this? Everyone's feeling pretty good. All right. The apostles in the New Testament church view prophecy of Israel as first fulfilled in Christ. Some places to look at Peter on Pentecost in Acts 2. He quotes from Joel 2:28-32. He quotes from Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 in his sermon. And all of that is with the intent of saying, the reason why you're seeing what you're seeing right now, we aren't drunk, mind you. We are filled with the Holy Spirit in a way that was prophesied by the prophet Joel. I'm going to read an extensive part of Scripture here. This is Acts. No, I'm not going to read that part. Where am I in my notes here? Disregard all after hello. Let me get there. Acts 2. So I think this is important. I just don't have it in my cheat sheet, which is fine. 2:14 and following. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Just remember, there's a whole bunch of people that are not from Judea at this time. They are coming back from all parts of the empire to celebrate Pentecost. Let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. The sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's his quote from Joel. It's a terrible day of the Lord, right? That's what he's talking about. He's saying that we're going to have people speak in tongues. We're going to have visions, dreams, etc. Verse 22 and following. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, this is Psalm 16, for I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is my right hand, and I that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. End quote. Then continuing on, Peter says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that in the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he says himself in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And I think it's important for us to understand that all of this activity, all of this prophetic word being fulfilled in the book of Joel, comes about that Christ is Lord, that he has been raised from the dead and sits in the heavenly places. They are putting that all on the fact that Christ did all this. We can also look at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. There is a conflict. There is concern over whether or not Gentiles who spoke in tongues and had the Holy Spirit poured out on them, do they need to keep ceremonial Jewish law? Circumcision, basically, is what this is coming down to. Acts 15, 6 through 20. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed the hearts, their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, that's Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them from a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And this is a quote from Amos, chapter 9, verse 11 through 12. And after this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble these Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from that that has been strangled, and from blood. I think it's real important that we look what was said in verse 11, among other things. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. These Jews that are now Christians, who are in the process of building the church, of setting out right doctrine for everybody, are compelled to look at what has unfolded through the lens that Jesus Christ gave them commandments and has blessed them with the Holy Spirit. And with that, they have to concede that those national, racial, and ceremonial rules that they had played by for hundreds of years are not in play anymore for the sake of the gospel. To not burden them with the ceremonial law that they even confess, we could not keep it. We failed in keeping those laws. And us all failing to keep that law require that grace from God in heaven. So that quote from Amos, again, sounds very eschatological, very end of the road, this is what is going to happen, and here it is, pivoted on that point in history of Christ returning, or Christ in the incarnation here in 2,000 years ago. Some people describe prophecy as you're looking at a mountain range. We all get to look at mountain ranges pretty regularly here in Colorado. And if you just look at that mountain range, it looks rather two-dimensional, right? It's this wide and this high, right? Kind of looks, that's all it is. Like, well, there's Pikes Peak or there's Greenhorn Mountain, and that's all there is to it. But the closer you get to that mountain, or Matt likes that view of when it's kind of hazy out and you can see the different ridge lines here and there. There's a depth in that mountain range. And as we are in, on this side of the incarnation and this side of the ascension of Christ, we see more clearly what that mountain looks like, or what that prophecy fulfillment looks like. These apostles in Acts are not looking forward to future events from these prophecies in Joel and Amos and in the Psalms. They are saying those have already been fulfilled right here before our eyes in Jesus Christ. So we have that moment. Paul's going to continue that theme that through and in Christ, sinners are saved. We're going to spend some time in Galatians and in Romans. Yes, Sam.
I'm sorry.
You're good. Go ahead.
I have a host of questions. I'm thinking there were people who actually had a right view of the Old Testament prior to the resurrection of Christ that were believers, aren't
they? Yes.
Okay, so this change was largely probably because that right view was not the majority view or even the commonly taught view by the scribes and Pharisees.
I think what we have to remember is, and we're going to get to this a little bit later, of who is the seed of Abraham, a spiritual seed. And there are Old Testament saints. We have a list of some of them in the book of Hebrews.
That referring to the children offspring, but
or knew that they believed the promise, I think is a better thing. Their eyes were on the promise rather than on the race or the society. And I think we have to remember that we have a tremendous advantage on this side of the cross, on this side of the incarnation, that all this is fulfilled, and Christ expounds on that to his disciples. The apostles expound on that in narrative and in letter form to us. And we get to enjoy the fruits of that labor here, looking back on that and say, well, yeah, of course Jesus was going to be crushed and bruised, and the chastisement of his people were on him, and by his stripes we are healed. Well, duh, like, come on, guys. Couldn't you get that through your heads beforehand? But at the same time, they were looking through, and I can't remember where this is in Scripture. I thought about it through a glass darkly. Okay. That there is this idea that there were these types and shadows of who God is, and that revelation in Christ is the end-all be-all. It's finished in him. There is no more need for any further revelation or for God to show us any more of who he is, because he has done that all in Christ.
So there's... So really, we have probably, if we're trying to interpret prophecy from the Old Testament, we're doing that, we're sticking with our hermeneutical view here.
Right.
We had a prophecy that was fulfilled prior to Christ's birth,
yep,
death, and resurrection, because so many of the Old Testament prophets prophesied against nations around Israel and spoke of their demise.
Sure.
And that took place. And then we have prophecies that are specifically about Christ and specifically about the time after Christ. And then we have prophecies that are about...
So I think we got to understand that Christ fulfills all prophetic word. That he is the rich fulfillment of all types and shadows, prophecies, or not even prophecy yet, like worship, right? Where he says, tear down this temple in 3 days, I'll rebuild it. He is the temple, right? And so, in light of who Christ is, now we can also apply a forward look in that. And that's where, Bobby has been spending time going through Revelation.
Yeah, Christ is the fulfillment of all of that.
Right.
All of those, but because he hasn't finished.
Right. There's a consummation still awaiting. We're in the inaugural state versus the consummation state. Yes. So there is more to be done, but that's all in light of that it's a done deal. There's no defeating his.
It's not a prediction, it's a decree.
Right.
Yeah.
That's probably a nice way to say it. Do you have something to add?
That summary statement that we kind of gloss over and don't realize we're in the really deep end. When Christ says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, I'm everything between these two things. I'm the creation, I'm the recreation, I'm the beginning and the end,
I'm the middle,
I'm all of that. And but then we have theology that introduces other things that says he's not. Well, that's the first clue that we're on the wrong track. Because if we say he's the Alpha and the Omega, There is no other. There is no Israel apart from him. There's no hope apart from him. And you start to see, this is what Paul understood. This is how crystal clear Christ was. And this is what brings him to say, all this other stuff, this confusion that Israel had about all of this, is garbage. And that's a cleaned up term. You know, it's a really graphic, bad, repulsive garbage.
Sarah, I saw your hand. Right.
So, like, God gave us people his word. But I just think that helps us, like, think about faith and having the eyes to see all the things.
Right.
And it's just as much a gift to us, but, you know, like, we look at these people walking around and say, well, I mean, even, like, Mary, who went to college, and
right.
Zacharias said, you know, he didn't believe.
Right. Yeah, and that's...
How do they know that? How do they understand what they're
saying? Right, and it's not until the completion of his work that you go, wow, that does have some...
That's the reason that we can read it and go, oh yeah, that's...
Right. Come on, you guys should have solved that riddle long ago. I got to keep moving because I got gobs to go through and less time to do it in, but that's fine. Galatians 3, Paul is going to continue the theme that through and in Christ, sinners are saved. Galatians 3, 7 through 9 and verse 16. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham saying, quote, in you shall all the nations be blessed, unquote. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and your offspring, who is Christ. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We are made sons. Do not miss that important point. And don't get pulled into any egalitarianism either on that. The need for you, dear sinner, is to be a son of God. And Christ, in Christ, you are loved as the true Son is loved in the fullness of time. The Son completed all his work to redeem that which is lost. Think back at Abraham. Did he ever wonder and wander about the promise? You bet. In Genesis 17, 18 and 19. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. The author of Hebrews recognizes this reality of faith in chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Isaac was the child of promise. Ishmael was not. Eleazar was not. It was strictly through that promise that God made, and eventually Abraham in the course of time, when God says, take your one and only son and sacrifice him on this mountain, Abraham believed God. And he went to go and make that sacrifice that God found a scapegoat for him. I want to pursue quickly in my time remaining the rebuttal that some may have about what about Israel? Israel of today. There's a nation in the Middle East. They practice Judaism. They're an ally to the United States and to the West at large. And it's got a difficult and complicated past. They've had miraculous, quote-unquote, miraculous victories over their foes. This is not a geopolitical lecture by any stretch of the imagination. As Americans and as realists in international relations, I think we can affirm Israel's right to exist and its right to defend itself, also American interests. But there are those who ask, well, what about Israel? By means of asking whether or not God has gone back on his word. And after all that land, offspring, blessings that he made to those patriarchs. Well, the Apostle Paul anticipates that. And we can read that in Romans 9, verses 1 through 9. He's going to quote Genesis. Let me read 1 through 9 here. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are the offspring. But, quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named, unquote. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Likewise, Romans 2, 28 through 29, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Abraham believed God before he was circumcised. Jacob was chosen over Esau. And we have to, if we continue on in Romans 9, we see how God chooses one over the other. It is not by their good or bad acts. It is purely God's good pleasure. And that his ways are beyond finding out when it comes to election. How inscrutable are his ways. Remember Matthew. We talked about Matthew earlier and how Christ is presented as the true Israel. Walk briefly through chapters 1 through 5. We can also look at the briefly near the end of the Gospel, chapters 26 through 28. On the Passover, he institutes a bloodless sacrament. He is lifted up and exalted with the true charge above him. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. And once he dies, the types and shadows are no longer of any value. Matthew, did I print that out? I did not. Matthew 27:51, the curtain in the temple is torn top to bottom. Ephesians 2, 1 through 20, 11 through 22 is where I'm going to wrap things up. Paul says it here, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by the in the flesh by hands. Paul's using a lot of this in the flesh talk versus the promise. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. The wall has been torn down that separates man from God. By abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There is no Jew nor Greek, male or female. We are all sons, heirs to the promise of God because of the finished work of Christ. And therefore, much like these New Testament apostles are stating, there is only one way to salvation, and that is through Christ alone. There's not going to be another temple. There's not two ways to God. There is one way to be united to God, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. All right. There we go. That's where I wanted to go, through all the gospel acts and the apostles interpreting Old Testament, what happened, and seeing Christ at that center. Any last minute questions, thoughts? Lots of questions. All right, let me close us in prayer. We'll be on our way. Oh, Holy Father, what an amazing salvation you have wrought through Christ for us, that you take Gentile sinners, you ingraft us into the living tree that is nurtured and fed by your word. And we are marveled that you would love such a people, that you would have such a story unfold, and that your mercy abounds even to us. We pray that we would see Christ, that we would look to him for our salvation, that we would cherish that gift of sonship, and that by in doing so we would bear much fruit. We thank you for your day of worship. We pray that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name, amen.